particular verse that I'm looking at with you from out of the verses that were read earlier is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and it is really only one expression, one little part of that particular verse, very rich and very full verse, that I would wish to set before you. I had rather a strange experience this afternoon because I had intended and planned and prepared to be speaking from one of the Psalms this evening, but somehow I felt rather unsettled about it this afternoon, that it wasn't quite the right message for this evening. God is very gracious and merciful, and that has only happened to me about four times over 50 years or more of preaching. I wouldn't be able to stand the strain of such things if they happened too often. But the word, I suppose my roots are very much in the Authorized Version, the expression came very much into my mind from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you are, or ye are, a peculiar people. Then I realized, of course, that Halland uses the New King James Version, which I have got no problems with at all, and the words are rendered somewhat differently. They're rendered very well, that you are a holy nation, you're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, his own special people, or a people for himself, his own peculiar treasure. And so I'll do a little bit of explaining as things go through. Sometime, I think it was in the 1920s, the county of Essex was blessed with a very considerably effective revival. Considerable numbers of people were brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, people who had had very nominal faith in church commitment, people who were brought out of, if you like, doctrinally unsound churches and spiritually rather dead or dry churches, and banded themselves together into various local assemblies, and they gave themselves the title of the peculiar people. I think in recent times that particular group of congregations has been absorbed into the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Now, words change meaning as time goes by, and I'll come back to that in a little time. There's an expression that is used in Peter's second letter, chapter 3, that has exercised me quite a lot over the years, and Peter explaining all the various seismic, cosmic upheavals that go towards the dissolution of this present heavens and earth and the setting up of a new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness, puts the very pointed question to his readers: what manner of persons ought you to be? I've often been very challenged myself by that expression, and I think in certain ways Peter could have referred, maybe it was by implication, saying to his readers, well, I've asked you this question, if you were prepared, or if you've taken the trouble to read my first letter, you would find that I had answered it fairly fully in that first letter. But in 2 Peter, what manner of persons ought you to be? It's in view of coming events. In 1 Peter, that they were in privilege and therefore should be in practice a distinctive people, old term, a peculiar people, was in view of the privileges and responsibilities that had been rested upon them, privileges given to them, and therefore responsibilities devolving upon them, spiritual blessings conferred upon a people always have implications in the pattern of conduct required of a people. You think of Paul's words to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you have been called. In other words, having, as a matter of God's calling, received these tremendous privileges and blessings, what is the walk that is fitting or appropriate or corresponding with those privileges that you have been given? And the New Testament writers often argue in that way. Paul in Colossians, for example, writing to them, says, as the elect of God, so these qualities and characteristics should be more than evident in you. I suppose we all have an inner preference to hear about privileges and blessings rather than responsibilities and all that is connected with our practical walk in this world. I did acquire a good many years ago a couple of pen friends before the days of social media and before you could tap out messages to people in other countries. I acquired a couple of pen friends in the deep south of the United States. They were both Baptist pastors, and they occasionally used to send me literature and news of things that was happening in their particular part of the world. And one of them once indicated to me, I think it was in a little pamphlet, something that had happened in a congregation of African Americans, a black congregation, where a guest speaker had quite a few times ministered. The people loved to hear about the grace of God, about the purchased blessings of the blood of Christ, about a righteous standing given to them in Christ and the privileges that belong to the Lord's adopted children. And oftentimes there would be many amens and many warm handshakes at the door. And there was one particular time when the situation in the neighborhood rather disturbed the preacher, and he thought some measure of ministry along practical lines was appropriate. And so he preached a message because it was becoming quite prevalent in the neighborhood on chicken stealing. Quite a lot of chicken theft was going on. People, if you like, adding to their meager incomes, it may have been along those lines. And there were not too many amens and hallelujahs on that particular occasion, and not too many people at all shook his hand warmly at the door as he went out. About a fortnight later, that particular preacher received a message from the office bearers of the congregation indicating that both speaking on behalf of the church members and speaking for themselves, ministry about chicken theft was not considered acceptable, and on all future occasions of ministry among them, would he please stick to the gospel? Now, that's rather a strange way of thinking, isn't it? Don't steal chickens is not gospel, but it is certainly one of the patterns of behaviour that is befitting or appropriate to the gospel, as Paul would put it when he was writing to the Philippians. Now, the nation of Israel seemed to so magnify and so stress the privileges of God's election of that nation, his redemption of that people from Egypt, his entering into covenant relationship with that people, and his many promises to that people, that the whole issue of practical righteousness of conduct seemed to weigh very, very lightly with them. It was almost as though they believed that God had given to them a fully comprehensive insurance policy, whatever their conduct was, in the way of turning aside to idols and immoral practices and unrighteous, unjust practices and so on. And when Jeremiah, in his ministry, began to warn them that unless there was a change of heart and a change of ways in the nation, God would certainly take that nation away into captivity in the city of Babylon, where there were many prophets, if you like, who preached something of a prosperity and security gospel, and they said, well, no, Jeremiah's not sound theologically. That simply can't happen. This temple is God's house. He would never allow it to be destroyed. This city is God's city. He would never allow it to be captured. This people are God's own people. He would never allow them to be deported into exile. But the turn of events showed that the false prophets were wrong, and Jeremiah was right. So, a peculiar people, and words change their meaning. If I mentioned someone in conversation to you and said, well, oh, Mrs. So-and-so or Jim Smith, he's a bit peculiar. You've got a fairly good idea what I mean. I would be meaning that he's a bit eccentric, a bit on the odd side, that he says and does unusual kinds of things. We think of the words, well, the way the word charity has changed. Faith, hope, thou abideth faith, hope, and charity, and so on, doesn't quite mean what it meant in the days of the King James Version translators. They couldn't know the way that that word was changed, so there's no fault on their part whatsoever. I had a church member in East Yorkshire who was very, very upset by the way that modern versions would move away from in my father's house there are many mansions, to many abodes or many dwelling places, and he used to say, no, I don't see it that way. The Father's house in heaven is so big that it's got mansions inside it. Well, that's a nice thought, and it's a grand thought, but the word mansion simply isn't used the same way as it was in the year 1611. I suppose the word gay doesn't mean what it meant in former and previous times, and you're aware, once again, in the Epistle of James, we have the man coming in gay clothing and so on, and previous generations would be horrified at the way that that innocuous word, that perfectly wholesome word, has changed its meaning. So, I'm taking note of the fact that the word peculiar has changed, and we're thinking about the Lord's people being described as a people for God's own possession, his own special people, his special treasure, if you like, that is set before us in these verses. Now, Peter, in verse 9, mentions both election and calling. You are a chosen generation. He has, of course, used the word in verse 2 of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he uses the word calling at the end of that as I said, very profound, very rich verse in context that you you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So using that idea, if you like, of calling as something of a springboard to think about this particular verse. And to begin with, Peter speaks about the past from which they had been called. He speaks of them having been called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. He speaks about them in verse 10, having been once not a people, but are now the people of God. He speaks about them, verse 10, as having been a people who had not in the past obtained mercy, but now had obtained mercy and were in the good and blessing of that mercy of God bestowed upon them. Well, darkness. If there's anything that annoys people these days, and it annoys this world's scholars and this world's churchmen to a considerable extent, it is the idea that human nature is possessed of darkness, very deep darkness, on certain issues. And it annoys people because this is a scientific age, and there have been such advances in technology and so on, that it really rattles people when you say, well, man's natural condition in the things of God is a state of darkness. Peter spells it out without any apology, called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So you are in God's light, said Peter, as a result of God's call. Now, I suppose if a person were asked to give his testimony, his conversion experience and so on, he might express it from a human standpoint and say, well, I was really in the dark about quite a number of issues, the things of God and my own true needs and so on, but I heard the gospel preached, and well, there came a time that I stepped out of the dark into God's light. And one could defend that terminology as truth, but truth from the human angle. It's not the whole truth. It's not truth, if you like, at its profoundest level. If you think of a dark night in the winter, and perhaps a neighbour of yours, an elderly neighbour, who is in some kind of difficulty, in some kind of need, and they're stumbling down your garden path, trying to knock at the door or ring the bell in order to seek a little bit of assistance. Now, I know that by experience, because Fairview Lane, upon which we live, has only one street light in it, and it's round a bend from us, so in our part of Fairview Lane there is no light whatsoever. And a very kindly neighbour said to us over 10 years ago now, when we moved in, and we moved in January, she said, it is like the black hole of Calcutta down here in the winter. There are simply, there's no lighting provided by the local council to be of any assistance. Now, with respect to that neighbour who was struggling in the dark, trying to find their way, you would no doubt switch the whole light on, open the door, and call out to them, step inside, come into the light. And while they might say, and it might be true in a sense, that they stepped out of the darkness into the light of your home, it would also be true to say that your voice called them out of darkness into light. And at the profoundest level, of course, God calls a people out of darkness into his marvellous light. He does the calling, and our stepping is, if you like, the outcome and the consequence of his effectual calling of a people out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now, he's not talking here about physical darkness. Peter the Apostle is not talking about physical darkness, although oftentimes in Scripture, physical darkness is a cover for moral darkness and spiritual darkness and so on. But he is talking about things spiritual and moral. He's talking about the native darkness of the human mind on all to do with the meaning and purpose of human existence, our true need, our final destiny. The scientists are not going to answer questions like that. We're grateful for all the gadgets that the scientists and the technologists produce, but they're not going to answer those ultimate questions without light from above, without the light of God in his word and by his spirit. Then we are in the dark indeed about those issues. And even when people are under sound preaching, there's such a darkness that seems to grip our mind in terms of understanding the things that are being preached. And I sat under very sound preaching at the church of my upbringing in West Yorkshire. But my mind was over the hills and far away just about all the time. And it was just occasionally that something stabbed the mind. Just occasionally that something got through and disturbed the conscience and really made one think. I'm reminded of something that happened in the life of William Wilberforce and the Prime Minister of his particular day, Victorian period. And William Wilberforce, and I think it must have been William Pitt, they were walking round the streets of London one Sunday afternoon towards evening, William Wilberforce was very keen to bring his friend the Prime Minister under some sound preaching. He tried to talk to him occasionally with little effect about the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew that the minister of a certain parish church was a sound preacher and a clear preacher, and he suggested to the Prime Minister that they drop into the evening service. It was a fine evening on the streets of London, and they did, and a very clear, very fine gospel message was preached. The preacher spoke of man's need before God, his need of a righteousness before God that would avail, which we could not produce, and that must needs be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that we cannot compensate or atone for our own sins. We must needs rest in faith in the finished work of a crucified and risen Saviour. It couldn't have been more direct. It couldn't have been more scriptural. But they continued, the two of them, William Pitt, was a member of Parliament, and Wilberforce, a member of Parliament, and the Prime Minister. And after walking a while, the Prime Minister turned to his friend. He said, "You know, Wilberforce," he said, "the preacher in the church there." He said he seemed to be quite involved in what he was saying. He seemed to genuinely believe what he was saying. But to tell you the truth, I couldn't grasp what he was talking about. I don't really have the slightest idea of what he was talking about. Picture, if you like, of the native darkness of the human mind about the things of God. Well, Peter the Apostle says, what you've been called from? Well, you were in the situation of not being the people of God. You were not a people in any sense of relatedness to God. And I think when Peter says that, he's saying, look, I'm not just talking about whether men or Jews or Gentiles, something far deeper than that. There are those who acknowledge God as creator and upholder and benefactor and so on, and as lawgiver, possibly even as final judge, but they know nothing of the realities of adoption, being ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, those gospel blessings. And I think Peter is saying, look now, whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you are now the people of God, God's own people, a special people, people for his own possession, in a way that is far deeper, far richer, far higher than even the Jews were in national covenant with God in Old Testament times, as indicated on other occasions. Perhaps there is that distinction in the Old Testament, of course, not all who were circumcised in flesh were circumcised in heart, and that Peter is saying now, in the fullest and truest and highest and richest sense of the word, God's own people, as a result of God's calling you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So there's quite a focus there on the before and after, what you were, what you are. We would be on fairly dodgy ground if we talked about the Lord's people being instantly and suddenly made perfect. If a person claims to belong to the Lord or says he's had a conversion experience, we don't look for that, if you like, total instant maturity. We don't look for faultlessness in a sense, but we do say that a saved man is a changed man, that he will have different appetites and different interests and different desires and a different outlook. And just reflecting on the present situation, you know, the whole tendency and trend today is to say, well, we're not really very different from you people. You know, the men of the church say to the men of the world, well, actually, we're pretty much like you. In fact, we're very much like you. We talk like you, we dress like you, we enjoy the same kind of music as you do, and so on. And we don't want to be different in silly ways and trivial ways and foolish ways. But there's that tendency to want to accommodate ourselves to the man of the world as though it's going to influence them and impress them. And I'm not sure that it does impress the man of the world when we try to be like him in all his particular ways. Well, that is your life, if you like, the past out of which the people were called, focusing upon that word calling. Peter has got something to say about the many, many privileges to which they have been called. And we can focus once again on that word, which is authorized version, peculiar people, but his own special people. And Peter's building on the Old Testament. There are about four or five references in the Old Testament to Israel being God's people in a special way. His special people, a people for the Lord's own possession. There are a couple of references in Deuteronomy. There are references, there's a reference in Exodus, a reference in the Psalms, and so on. And you know also in the New Testament, Titus, speaking of the one who is our great God and Saviour, who gave himself, delivered himself up for us to redeem us from our iniquities, from all our iniquities, to purchase unto himself, or to redeem unto himself, a peculiar people, a special people, a distinctive people, a people for God's own possession. The value of certain goods seems to increase, does it not, when it's spelled out to whom they belong. You recall there were various items which were taken belonging to Princess Diana by her personal private secretary and assistant and so on, seemingly to keep them safe and to keep them apart. Some of them were of intrinsic value, some of them were not of any great essential value, but they acquired a tremendous value because of who they had belonged to and the preciousness, if you like, of the people of God, their true worth in terms of the one who has claimed them for himself. A people called by himself, for himself, to be distinct from all other people. And Peter, of course, takes words that had been spoken to Israel and about Israel, and he applies them to the New Testament people of God, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine some Jewish believers, some Israelite believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and their family and friends would say to them, well, you've lost everything. You've stepped out of everything, all the privileges. I mean, do you not realize that the people of Israel are God's chosen people, his redeemed people, his covenant people, and you've stepped out of all that? Well, no, Peter is saying, you don't have to, a person doesn't have to become a Jew to become one of God's people. And if you identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, it isn't that you've lost everything. You're one of God's people in a much deeper way than he could ever have been, who was simply an Israelite by physical and fleshly birth. In other words, a Gentile who did believe upon the Lord had that which a Jew who didn't believe on the Lord did not have. And what makes the difference? Not simply turning over a new leaf, but that new birth, that calling by God out of darkness into his most marvellous light. The special treasure, I think, is used in some of the Old Testament texts. It has that picture of perhaps certain goods around a house, which, you know, everybody uses them. They belong to the whole family. You know, the teapots, the cutlery, the items in the kitchen and the living room and so on. They're not so special to any member, they're common to all. But then the lady of the house will have her box of special items, jewellery, rings, bracelets and so on. Those are her special treasure. And the Lord, looking at the people of Israel, said, among all the nations, no doubt the Lord had some regard for all nations and compassion towards all nations, but Israel is my special treasure, a people for my own possession. Well, we have, using once again that word, calling, called out of darkness into his marvellous light, the past from which they had been called, the privileges to which they had been called, chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, a people for God's own possession. The purpose for which they had been called. Called that you may proclaim, a chosen generation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And I think here the New King James Version is somewhat preferable, authorised version that you might show force, that's focusing on life, but the focus really is on proclamation, on telling force. You're in the light, says Peter, in the midst of a society still in darkness, and the Lord's redeemed people in England, in the United Kingdom, have been called into his light in the midst of a society still in darkness. And if you once were, but God has so called you, you tell out the fact that he did it. He did it. You tell it. He called you. You proclaim the virtues and the excellencies of the one who has so called you. And to declare, to proclaim the character of the God to whom we belong and who has so called us to be his own. By and large, the people that we talk to might have some kind of vague sentimental idea of God. Oh, of course, I believe there's some kind of God somewhere, but not as the church teaches. By which, of course, they mean oftentimes, because the churches do get it right sometimes, not as the scripture teaches. It's a salutary thought, isn't it? That we will not meet God, we will not face God as we conceive him to be, but as he really is. You know, most people, I think that they will meet the God that is as they imagine him to be, which on the whole is rather indulgent, and I don't think that I have too much to worry about. I know a member of my own family who answered the question in that particular way, do you think you're ready to meet God? Well, I think I am and will be when the time comes. And it's usually, of course, on the basis of character and general pattern of life that has been lived. The Apostle Paul, when he was on that journey, very stormy journey, from Palestine, from the Holy Land to Rome, you've appealed to Caesar, you shall go. A terrible storm came, and the sailors and the soldiers were really frightened, and the Paul assured them that although the ship would perish, the souls would be, the people would not perish, not a single one of them. And he said, I have been assured this. You know, calm yourselves down. Take a grip upon yourselves. I have been assured this by the God whose I am and whom I serve. Now, one of my favourite preachers would be Alexander McLaren, Manchester Baptist preacher. Wasn't sound on every point, don't suppose any of us are sound on every point, but he had a very fine sermon on those words of the Apostle Paul. He entitled it A Short Confession of Faith, and made the point that it's a very full confession of faith. The God whose I am and whom I serve. And if Paul expanded when he was talking to the sailors and the soldiers, if he expanded on that, and Paul usually did, well, I'm sure that Paul would have made it clear that he belonged to the Lord, the God whose I am. He belonged to the Lord, firstly, by right of creation. Everybody does that, of course. Everything does that. The cattle on a thousand hills, it is. But also by right of redemption. You're twice mine. The Lord looks at his own people and says, you're mine, you're twice mine. Mine by right of creation, I made you. And mine by right of redemption, I bought you, I purchased you. And the Lord's people then, called out of darkness into God's marvellous light, to be lights, to shine for him, lights to shine for him, and voices to speak for him. a tremendous tendency on the part of the powers that be to silence the voices of Christians now, isn't there? But to allow the voices of all other faith communities in the nation. The nation has come to a sad pitch in that respect. I became quite friendly in my days on the Yorkshire coast with a pastor of the Congregational Church in Whitby, a little bit further up the coast from me. And two incidents that he was telling me about when we had a prayer meeting together with several others. He said, you know, I had a bit of time to fill in between hospital visits. So I dropped into a restaurant and bought myself a cup of tea and a shortbread biscuit. And as is my way, I began very quietly, bowed my head in prayer to say thanks to my Heavenly Father for what I was about to partake of. And the woman at the next table flew at me, began to shout at me, "It's you people, you hypocrites," and so on. He said, and I was caught completely off balance. And like a fool, I began to apologise. And then I said, "Oh, just a moment, madam. Why should I have to apologise for my faith? Nobody else apologises for their faith in this country. Why should we have to apologise?" Well, that same minister was conducting an open-air meeting on the main street in Whitby, really the promenade, and the police immediately said, "No, you can't do that. I'm afraid we'll have to close your meeting down." He said, "Well, that's very strange," he said, "because about 60 yards further down the road, the Hare Krishna people have been holding a meeting and singing and dancing and chanting for the past 2 hours. Are you not going to close them down as well then?" And the policeman said, "Well, no, we must allow them to be there in the interests of cultural diversity." So that is the sad pitch to which our nation has come. Paul, you will notice from this morning's reading, oftentimes was at the point of being treated as a god, or sometimes was. That didn't please him. Sometimes he was stoned for preaching the gospel, and that didn't stop him. I said to one of our members in my last church, I said, "You know, if you speak on certain things, gender issues particularly, there's the risk of being taken to court and put in prison." And the church member, the lady said to me, she said, "Well, they can't put us all in prison, can they? They wouldn't have the room. They wouldn't have the money or the inclination to build enough prisons." Well, testimony is not always welcome. And of course, it can seem to be an arrogant thing to say we are the people, even though, of course, we are the people in view of God's call, and every sect speaks of itself in that way. But we're not claiming privilege in terms of our merit, but of God's mercy. "We preach not ourselves," said the apostle, "but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Well, our testimony then, in part and parcel, has to be along the lines of Peter's words a little earlier in the chapter. I'll close with this thought: "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," if we have, then our invitation, philosophical arguments don't seem to get us very far with the people of the world. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good and is gracious." We think of Paul's words before Agrippa, when Agrippa said to him, well, Paul's question, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He knew the prophets. "You believe them? Can you not see that The prophecies of the Messiah have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe the prophets? Will you trust that Saviour of whom I'm preaching? Agrippa's words, I don't know whether they were sarcastic words or sincere words. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, it is ours to set that exhortation and that invitation before the people of our day and generation. If the message has sounded a little disjointed, I must apologise for that. By me, it was not felt to be, and I trust it is the Lord's overruling that it was so from this particular passage. Well, our closing hymn. Once again, I hope I haven't caused too much difficulty with this hymn in terms of both the tune.